Well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 2 today. And that song is really the perfect segue into today's message as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. And really, so far, what we've seen is exactly that, the glory of Christ as he has saved sinners. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. So far, we've seen that Paul, writing as an apostle, and he's writing to the faithful saints who are at Ephesus, and they're saints because they've been made saints by the work of Jesus, and that's what he describes in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, with all those heavenly blessings that we have, that we've been chosen and adopted and redeemed and forgiven, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, and this great understanding of all that Christ did for us in eternity past led Paul to pray for those believers specifically, that those realities that were real before time began would begin to be experienced in their everyday lives as believers. And that's where we ended last week, just with the prayer of Paul for them to experience all that God has for them and all that he has for us in Christ. And so now today, as we go to chapter 2, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to move from this heavenly blessings and these heavenly languages. Now he's bringing it to the everydayness. Right, this is what this looks like. This is how this is experienced. And here's how we're to live. And what Paul needs the Ephesians and us to see and to understand is how this happened and also what the results are. What does it truly mean to be saved? One of the things that we miss sometimes is there is no greater contrast in the Scripture than the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And so Paul makes that crystal clear as we go through that. And when you and I as believers and followers of Christ understand that, we then understand or begin to the fullness of our salvation. So I'm going to read today the passage that we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You follow along as we read God's word. Paul writes, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Lord, our prayer this morning is that there would be a tremendous connection between the words that we just sing and the desires of our heart and the lives that we live. Father, would you help us this morning to see clearly in ways maybe that we never have, in a way that your Spirit would just open our hearts and minds to help us understand the greatness of the work of Jesus in our lives. Father, would you give us a discontentment with not following him fully? Father, would you grow and increase our desire for your word and for you and for the fellowship with other believers? And Father, I pray that your Spirit would just teach us this morning so that we could understand what it means that we have been created as your workmanship and you have good things and good works prepared for us. Lord, would you help us to desire those and to want those and to pursue those? Father, we pray this morning that our salvation would just become even more real to us, that it wouldn't be seen merely as an abstraction, but Father, something that we experience. And Father, I pray that not only for our church this morning, but we pray for our other churches in our city. Lord, would you lead them today, and would they be preaching your word and your gospel? And we pray that great things would happen in our city. And Father, in our own church family, we just know those that are walking through trials and walking through difficulties. And so, Lord, first we pray for peace and comfort and wisdom. But Father, we also pray for all of us that you would help us not to be distracted by the things that are going on, but that you are worthy of all that we can give you this morning. And so we pray that you would just be with us, teaching us, leading us, equipping us, Father, so that we can be all that you would have for us in Christ. Father, we love you so much, and we're so thankful for what you do for us and for all your provision for us. And most of all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to look at in this passage this morning is that there are three realities that Paul is going to describe of people, right? And in these 10 verses, he's going to walk through these, and everyone has experienced one of them, and then hopefully everyone will experience the other ones, but we know that's not the case. So we want to look at what happens in each one of these this morning. And the first one that we see is the reality of no Christ. And this is in verses 1 through 3. Paul begins this section after he has described the beauty and the glory of the pre-conversion work that before time began, he chose and he adopted and he redeemed and he forgave and he gave his spirit as a pledge. We are on in lofty places as we walk through chapter 1. And then he begins to pray those very things for the Ephesian believers. But then we come to chapter 2 as we start that. And just as lofty as chapter 1 was, chapter 2 starts equally as bleak. The picture that he paints of the life apart from Christ is not pretty, but listen, it is essential that you and I understand. One of the great works of Satan is to make little of lostness. And if you make little of lostness, the only way to move forward from that is that you make little of salvation. And in this whole section, what we're going to see is Paul does just the opposite of that. He paints a dark, bleak picture of what it means to be apart from Christ. And then coming right behind that is, but this is what God did, and now this is what we are. And look at these. He gives three descriptions, really, of the life apart from Christ. The first one is, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The first description of being lost is that we are spiritually dead. The idea behind this is total and complete separation, right? We are totally separated from God. We are separated from God. We are separated from spiritual relationships. We're separated from spiritual things, right? When we say, well, I know lost people who do really good things, and I know everyone understands what that's saying, right? We all know people who are not followers of Christ, and they are good neighbors or good employees or good parents. But what Paul is getting at here is in an eternal way, right? That spiritually, eternally, no matter all these things, no matter how nice they are or how much good they do on this horizontal temporal level, they are spiritually dead. And look how he describes it. He goes even further about this spiritual deadness. He says they're dead in trespasses and sins. By the time that Paul wrote this, while we see some distinction between those words at different times, by the time Paul is writing this, these words are essentially synonyms, right? And so by using them both, he's not trying to come up with different categories. It's a using them both for emphasis, right? They are in sin. Right? Their nature is sin, their behavior is sin, their thoughts are sin, their desires are sin, and all of that comes out. But look at how he describes this as he gets into verse 2. Before we get too abstract and start thinking about, yeah, verse 1 helps us understand the need for the gospel, right? But verse 2 is the reminder that this should never be very far away from us, because this is our story also. For those of you who have been saved and you are followers of Christ, Even when, if you did it at a young age, or if God protected you greatly and you never really experienced like a dark or very sinful or overtly sinful past, what you and I have to get out of on that idea is that that doesn't matter. This is the way the Bible describes us. We were dead in trespasses of sin, and this is in which you once walked and I once walked. And you say, well, I didn't really do that. Yes, you did, because the Bible says it, right? Romans 3 is telling us, no one does good, not one, right? The lost man is born dead in their sin, dead in their trespasses, not able to do spiritual good, separated from God. And if God does not do major work and give a heart transplant by the work of his Spirit, we stay dead men. And that's where this passage is going. He said, you are dead in your sin. But the second description is this. Not only were we dead in our sin, but look, we had sinful influences also. We were influenced by the world. He said, following the course of this world. When the Bible uses that, and probably John is maybe the most prolific author, biblical author, of using this idea of world. But it's the idea of, and Ronnie's talked about this a lot, but it's a really good description. It's the idea of the world system, all right? It's a pervasive, sinful worldview that separates us. It's a different way of thinking. It's a way that values the things of this world rather than the things of God. And what Paul is telling them is, this is how we all once walked. We may have manifested it differently, but we were dead in our sin, and we followed the way of the world, not the way of God. But not only that, look what else we follow. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You understand that Paul really isn't holding back any punches on this, right? The man that described himself as a chief of sinners is telling you exactly what it means to be the chief of sinners. Dead in our sins, living according to all that the world desires and all that the world would follow. And now he says, not only that, but whether I knew it or not, and whether you knew it or not, or whether I knew it or not, I was also following the power of the prince of this world. So, of course, we recognize that that's a reference to Satan. And you're like, Ryan, I think this is a little extreme. I mean, surely we're not saying that every person who doesn't know Christ is influenced by Satan or following Satan. And my answer to that is, it depends on what you mean. 2 Corinthians 4 is pretty clear on that he has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, right? This is his world that God has permitted him to have rule and reign over for a period of time. So I'm not saying that everyone is satanically indwelt, but if you're following the way of the world, you're following his way, right? And it doesn't take so long, very long to see this, does it? We like to go to the extremes, but guys, all the things that we see the scripture mentioning about selfishness, about pride, all of those things are Satan working, right? And so we have to recognize that. This is his world at the moment until God comes in and removes him. But the third thing, look at this in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're spiritually dead. We're sinfully influenced by the world, by the ruler of this world, but it gets a lot more personal, doesn't it, in this third description, that we're also done in our flesh. If there was no world system to follow, if Satan wasn't actively working to try to blind us and to lead us and all of these things, we still have a major problem because we still have a flesh internal within us that is leading us astray from God. And Paul said, you once walked. When you see the word walk in Ephesians, right, you should just write the word live right beside it, right? It's Paul's favorite word for describing just the everydayness of life, this term of walk. It's how we live. So what he's saying by this description, that we are sinfully influenced, by all of these things is that this wasn't like a one-time influence. We're not one-time influenced by the world. We're not one-time influenced by Satan. We're not just one time we battle with our flesh. This is the everydayness of life apart from Christ. But he's got one more. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses. Sinfully influenced by the world, by Satan, and by our flesh. But look at this third one that he describes, the lost man. By nature, children of wrath. When you hear someone say sometimes, like, I like the New Testament God better than the Old Testament God. The Old Testament's really about judgment. The New Testament is, you know, grace and mercy. God's really nice. Did they skip Ephesians 2? Right? Paul is pretty, this looks a little rough, doesn't it? You're dead in your sins. You're following Satan. You're following the world. You're following your flesh. Oh, by the way, you're also a child destined for the wrath and judgment of God because of that sin. Now, God's the same all the way through. He doesn't change from one to the next. But here's the difference about God is that he refuses to leave us in verses 1 through 3. It's a terrible picture, and if you'll even notice, one of the things that he says there, he uses the word follow. Isn't it interesting that the same word describes what Jesus called believers to do? Come and what? Follow me. Come and be with me. Come and be influenced by me. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe how people apart from Christ live in this world. They're following something, right? Listen, every conversation that you have with someone who doesn't know Christ, everything that you watch on TV that you see and you're like, how in the world can they think like that, live like that, choose like that, make those decisions? Listen, this explains it, right? Every single person is following something. Let me give you kind of the application of verses 1 through 3 really quickly. Here it is. What Paul's trying to get us to understand is that there is no neutrality, right? If you are not a believer, it's not that you're just kind of up in the air somewhere. There's no neutrality apart from Christ. This is why Jesus would say, what? You're either with me or you're against me, right? This is why it's so dangerous. And young people tend to fall into this a little bit more. But it's like, well, I know that those things may be true, but I'll get around to it, right? I'm going to put off following Christ, and I've got all these other things I want to do first. I want to take care of these things. No, you can't. There's no neutrality. You're not just coasting in a lane. You are an enemy of God. You're a dead man. You're mired in sin and trespasses. You are following, whether you realize it or not, the ways of this world and the evil one who's already defeated. You're living a losing life. And that's why the next thing that we see is so important. We just saw what it means to have no Christ. But in verses 4 through 9, we look at the reality of being with Christ. And look how verse 4 starts with two of the most important words in all the Bible. After he paints this picture for us, he comes in with, but God. The contrast here, the contrast with this is God is contrasting, Paul is contrasting God with the people in verses 1 through 3. While they are dead in their sin and following all these things, God is rich in mercy and great in his love. It's a reminder again that Paul just sneaks these in here sometimes, these little reminders of the generosity of God. He could have just said, God being merciful and loving, but he's rich in mercy, and he's great in his love with which he loves us, just like he lavished his grace upon us. God is a generous God, but here's where that generosity really comes into play in this text. What Paul is reminding us of, and we need this reminder all the time, and it's this. What God gives us is enough. This picture of who we are apart from Christ, we are dead. We need help, and this mercy and love and grace that he's going to give, it's enough. No one has to stay there. You don't have to stay there. I don't have to stay there. And here's the great thing about it, that neighbor that you've been sharing the gospel with, they don't have to stay there. That person, that family member, that one that's struggling with issues that you're like, how in the world would they ever get out of this? because of this. If there's ever a place where you and I don't believe in but God, where we ever think that that mercy isn't enough, or that person is too far gone, or this problem is too big, at that moment we've quit believing the Scripture. It's enough. Look at how he's going to describe this. In verses 4 through 6, we see that God had a plan. Because he's rich in mercy, because he's great in his love towards us, and really that's a description of his covenant love for his people, by the way. Look at what it says he does. God being rich in mercy, because of this great love with which he loves us greatly, is really how that should be understood. Even when we were dead, look at what he's done. He made us alive together with Christ. This was the plan, that he would do what we couldn't do and make us alive, giving us life through Christ Jesus. It reminds us of Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. It wasn't when we got good or when we responded first. God initiates. God did it while we were at our worst, and he sends his Son. Notice here that there's no real explicit explanation for how he makes us alive. This passage isn't about process, because really if you want the process of going from death to life, we really go back to chapter 1. And we see all the things that God did for us already in that. But here there's two big conclusions that come from this. And here's the first one. Notice in this passage that he equates life with being saved. Look what he does there at the end of verse 5. He has made us alive together with Christ. And then the next phrase, most Bibles kind of bracket that in with either hyphens or some kind of way to distinguish it. Because it's a phrase that we're familiar with, but we usually don't deal with it till we get to verses 8 and 9. But God is equating something here as he writes through Paul. He made you and I, and everyone who professes Christ, he has made us alive together in Christ. And then look at that next phrase. And it's by grace that you have been saved. Being made alive, being saved by grace are the same thing. Listen, I know my Sunday school class just went through John 4 today, and it's such an incredible thing watching Jesus interact with people. And he's talking to the woman at the well, and she keeps throwing up objections and questions, and Jesus just stays right on point, right? Over and over, staying right there. And it's such a good reminder, both in our witnessing to others and in our witnessing to ourselves. When you and I are struggling with life, when there is a lack of contentment, when there's a lack of joy, and when there's a lack of happiness, and all these things, and we're sitting here going, I just don't know what I can do. Why am I feeling this way? Why are these things happening? We have to at least go back and say, am I trying to find life somewhere else? While the lost man is dead in his sins, one of the results of that is always looking for something that he knows he needs in every place he's never going to find it. And here God comes in and says, I'm going to make him alive. And by making him alive, what that means is I'm going to save him by my grace. The greatest need in this room this morning, and the greatest need when we leave this room this morning, is the rescue of our souls by God. We have to be made alive. And until that happens, until we've been made alive together with Christ, you and I will never have life. We will never find what we think we're looking for. And God equates that in this. But secondly, I want you to see what he's done here as he goes through verse 6. Not only does he equate life with being saved, but our being made alive is spiritually comparable to Jesus' resurrection. Look what he says there in verse 6. For you've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is essential on about 1,000 different levels, right? It's just a huge thing. And for some reason, we've allowed ourselves to celebrate it about once a year. We don't really talk about it outside of Easter, but it ought to be every day. If there's no resurrection, Paul said, you're the most pitied of all people. But here's the deal. Your salvation, when we think about how big of a deal our salvation is, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is making you and I alive together in Christ and then putting us with him where he is now in the heavenly places. That's how God sees you and me. This is huge. This is why I don't even like the language of that we need to make a decision for Christ. We do need to make a decision for Christ, but that seems so small compared to what he just described happening. He has made us alive together. The same power that raised Jesus is what made us alive. Listen, if there's not resurrection power for Jesus, there's not resurrection power for us. And this is why this has to happen over and over and over again. Jesus, knowing that this is how this was going to work, says, listen, you have to deny yourself and die daily because I'm going to raise you up. This is why Paul would write to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man, and my only life is in him. He'd write to the Colossians in chapter 3 and say, now Christ, who is our life. And believer, listen, the truths of the first three verses only happen or only counteracted or only taken away by the truths of these other verses. You're still dead in your sins. If he doesn't raise us with resurrection power, we're still dead in our sin following the path of this world. If he doesn't make us alive together in the same way that he raised Jesus from the dead. And if you and I view our salvation as anything less than that, then we're missing something, missing a lot of what God has for us. I think we should think deeply about what it means that he has raised us with Christ, that we've been made alive together with Christ. It also should give us great encouragement as we share the gospel. You and I should share the gospel as freely as possible, while at the same time recognizing, God, every time I share, I need you with me. I need that resurrection power. That's why he says the power is in the gospel, right? And we believe that. Look at verse 7, though. He gives us a reason. Why is he doing all this? We understand our condition. We understand that we need to be made alive, but what's happening here, right? Why is he making it possible for us to be with him? Well, look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Listen, I think there's two big reasons going on here. First is this. Those that he has saved, those that he has made alive in Christ, in this age, we are going to be the evidence of his grace and his kindness towards others, right? This is why your life matters and why your life has purpose and meaning and why the way you live matters is because we are walking billboards for the grace and the kindness of Christ in our lives. If you work with lost people, they don't know you're a Christian. I want to encourage you, be a better billboard, right? That's not a good testimony. Even if you're not living sinfully, but they just have no idea that that's an important part of your life, something is missing. Those that he saved and those that have been made alive, we are evidences to everyone else of God's grace and his kindness through Christ. But here's the second reason that he's done this, and this is even harder to understand or imagine. This reference to the coming ages. This is the reminder that our salvation is absolutely only the beginning of what we are going to experience and know about Jesus Christ. For all of eternity, he is going to show us how rich in grace and love and kindness he is towards us through Jesus. It's so great that Paul uses a word that he really only uses in this passage, and that's the word immeasurable. So that if you're saying, well, how will I know? I don't know. It's immeasurable. We got all of eternity, but what he's trying to contrast is if what is true in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, all those things that he's done for us, if those things are true, and if these verses that he can make us alive together with Christ, that he can overcome being dead in sin and dead in trespasses and people who love their flesh and love this world and do all these things, if that can be overcome by the richness of his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness, the idea that Paul is painting here is just wait. Just wait. We're only experiencing a little bit of it. Imagine just what it'll be like when we get there and there's just no sin to worry about. And I was really talking about ours, but of course other people's too. No sin. It's gone. And then the fullness of which we'll see and know Christ. You know the problem with that is? That the more you and I don't die to this world and the things of this world, even though we profess Christ, the less attractive the immeasurability of his grace is to us. If we want all the benefits of heaven, but we don't really want the change required, if we want all the things that God has promised for us, we just want it later, but we want to keep living our way now, then Paul's promise that the immeasurable greatness of his riches and glory and kindness and love, it's just not going to be something we long for. But when we realize what it means to be dead in our sin, when we realize what it means to be separated by that, when we see the difference between a God who's rich in mercy and a thief who comes to steal and to kill and destroy, then all of a sudden we begin to say, that's what I want more than anything. I want it more than anything else. We quoted this verse last time, I believe, but in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul just reminds the Roman believers. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So every time we hear one of these tragedies or something going on in the world that we live in, or even if we'll allow the Spirit to work and there's a sin that we still struggle with or an issue that we're fighting through, our two responses ought to be, one, it's not always going to be this way, and two, come quickly. The believer ought to be one who is calling out Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, all the time. And I mentioned it before, we're really good at doing that when things are bad or hard. But on your best day, we should be saying, Lord, come quickly. If this is something that we recognize. Well, verses 8 and 9, he also shows us his way. How was he going to make it possible for us to be with God? And this is the verse that we know well, these two verses. Right? And we should, right? I think the mistake is made sometimes in our memory verses and things like that, that we memorize verses 8 and 9, and if you don't add 10 on that, we miss a ton of what's going on. I'll talk about that in a minute. But look at the way that this is going to happen. We're back to grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. This is just God's way of emphasizing it's all him, right? There was nothing you and I could do, right? We couldn't come up with the plan of salvation. Even if we could, we couldn't implement the plan of salvation. And so it's all by God's grace. He initiates, he came up with the plan, he provides what is needed, right? But he does give us the means, and look what it says next. It's by grace you've been saved, but it is through faith, right? And the through faith there, the idea of faith, and this is one where I want you to stay with me on this for just a moment. This is not the word that is synonymous with agreement, right? It's not just the acceptance of facts, right? When Paul uses the word faith, there are kind of two ideas that are mixed between that, right? One of them is the idea of trust, right? And not just like trusting a friend. It's like you are drowning and someone throws you something and you grab onto that trusting that this is able to keep you from drowning, right? But the other side of that coin is the idea of loyalty, right? We respond to God's grace, His salvific grace, the offer of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the come follow me command of relationship with Jesus Christ through a desperate trust of clinging to Him and then one of covenant loyalty. Right? And what we've done is we've reduced belief to agreement with facts. Right? And agreement with facts will never produce the transformation that the gospel is supposed to produce. If you read through this and you're like, I'm saved, but I mean, no, right? To be a follower of Christ is that we're holding on to Him with everything that we have, and we wouldn't want to hold on to anyone else. We trust Him and Him alone. We love Him. We're dying daily. That is the commitment. That is the calling. And all of that has to be by grace, because look what it says. It's for grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, right? There's all kinds of theological argument about what that's referring to, the not of your own doing. But the clearest reading of that, regardless of how we want to kind of push that, is the not of our doing is the being saved. We can't do that on our own. So we respond in faith, in trust to doing that. Notice that the scripture describes it as a gift. The idea of understanding that as a gift is that there was no compulsion, right? God wasn't forced. He didn't have to do it. He didn't need to do it. It was all a gift out of His love and His kindness and His mercy towards us. He said, I will make dead men be able to live again. And there is no room for boasting. We can't sing the song that we sang a while ago about all glory to Christ and be boasters in ourselves. There's no boasting because we were dead men. There's no boasting because we love this world. And we have to remember that. Well, there's one more thing I want to show you this morning. We've seen what it means to have no Christ. We've seen what it is to be with Christ. But verse 10 begins to give us a picture of what it means to be truly in Christ. Verse 10, and this is why it's so important that it goes with verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are kind of the process, and God's saying, this is how you get saved. But verse 10 is saying, this is what saved looks like, right? This is what it looks like in the here and now, everydayness of our Christian lives. Until we go home to be with the Lord, this is what we should be doing. Look what it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's just walk through this verse. The word workmanship was often used in Greek literature to describe something that was not only made or crafted, but also to tasks that were done and completed. So Paul takes that word and he uses it to describe the believer. So we're looking at this from a technical sense, right? We were dead, now we've been made alive. We no longer are slaves to this world or slaves to our flesh, but now that we have been raised and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then Paul comes in and says, this is how we would describe it. You have been created. You have been crafted by God through Christ now for something. It also reminds us, when you put this with like the idea of how that word is used and you think about it in terms of Philippians 1:6, I'm confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it. So when you and I have our Romans 7 moment, and we're like, I still do what I don't want to do, and I'm still battling this flesh, He's still working. He didn't, listen, He didn't send His Son to die to only partially make us. Right? When we think about how bad was our sin, how bad was the death? How bad was the following this world? Well, here's how we know how bad it was. Jesus had to die. There was no other way. It's bad enough that James 4 describes it, that friendship with the world, following the world, hostility, enemies towards God. As a matter of fact, for those believers that still do it, he calls us spiritual adulterers. That's how bad it is. But now he's created us as his workmanship. Notice this, just how he phrases it. We are workmanship, and then he kind of gives us a little parenthetical understanding of it. Created in Christ Jesus. Walter Liefeld, in his commentary on this, says, Paul does a masterful job in contrasting the work that people would do in boasting, but that will never save us, and the works that God does in making us in Christ. We are God's creation. This is not talking about a general creation. This is that you and I have been made alive, and now we are in Christ. This is our saved creation, if you will. It's kind of like the same way that God is the father of all mankind, but he is the father of those who believe in him in a different way, right? So all of mankind is created in his image and is the creation of God, but those of us who are in Christ Jesus, this is a special creation, and it's one that is infused with Christ and purpose and meaning. Look at this. You weren't just created, you weren't just saved, but you were created in Christ for something. And he said, and it's the description here of good works. I think this is a pretty misunderstood thing, so I want to take just a minute to walk through this. The idea of good works here is not your character, right? It's not just that you become a nice person or the fruit that we bear in obeying and following Christ. This is much more specific, right? And I think it exists on a couple of different levels, right? The first is that I think there's certain callings that God has placed on every believer's life, right? We would call these vocations, and they're true for, if not all of us, almost all of us, right? We are created to be in fellowship with God, right? We are created, we have the vocation of marriage and the vocation of family and the vocation of living in the communities that God has called us to be in. And we have the calling of our relationship with one another as the church. That's true for all of us, right? And then within those, God's got these purposes and these ministries and the way he's going to work through each and every one of us, right? And just like we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that all these things, God, you know, God's plan was unleashed in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, this was how it was going to be. That was for our salvation. But now we come like, what about my life after salvation? Here it is. These good works, these callings that God has on your life, he's not just coming up with them because you're saved. These were always part of the plan. These were always what was going to happen to us in our post-conversion life. And here's one of the greatest problems in walking with God and in our Christianity sometimes is we want verses 8 and 9, but we don't want verse 10. And if you separate them, you're going to miss out. See, he saved us by grace through faith for these good works, because it makes a whole lot more sense that we would believe and be gone, right? To be gone. We're ready to be with him. Paul said to be present with the Lord. That's what he desired. He made it his ambition to do that. To die, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. So if that could have happened, that made way more sense unless God had something for us while we were here. This is not just a waiting game, right? We're not just waiting on God. We're not just waiting to die. God has purpose and meaning, and he's infused us with that because of Christ Jesus. Your salvation mattered for eternity, but it matters right now. And if we don't pursue these good works that he has for us, listen to how, I just want to give you, you can write these down. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Same word. Colossians 1, verses 10 through 12. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Same word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, a passage we're going to look at tonight. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Speaking of the false teachers in Titus, Paul writes, they profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Good works is one of the major themes, working through Titus. Listen to Titus 2:7. Show yourself in all respects, speaking of Titus, to be a model of good works. Verse 14, describing salvation. Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. When Titus transitions to chapter 3 on their relationships outside the church, he says in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient, to be ready for every good work. In verses 5 through 8 of Titus, describing our salvation again, he says the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And as he ends his letter, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the last one I'll give you is Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another towards love and good works. This isn't some little thing. This isn't just Christians being nice or Christians being Christian or demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Those things are what happen when we're transformed by the work of God. This workmanship that we were created for, these good works, this is specific. This is meaningful. This is purposeful. God is working through us and in us. And notice that it's part of His will. This is something that He prepared beforehand. It's a description that helps us understand, but it's the idea that your life after you're saved is not just about getting to heaven, but it's about being all that God has for us right here and right now for ourselves and for others. Amen. And then notice how he closes this section. You've been created this way in Christ. You've been given these good works that we're supposed to follow through. And now he says that you should walk in them. Remember what we said earlier about the word walk? It's the word live. The believer is to live in the good works that God has for us. You may do something else during the week that God uses to provide for you. But our callings have to radiate through every single thing that we do. Your purpose and your meaning that we find in life come from these, not all these other things. We've got to find it in what God has given us. So look, in conclusion, this is what happens. This is the fullness of our salvation. We were dead, but we were made alive by grace. We do this as we believe and trust, and we are loyal to the one who calls us. And this gives us this full life of purpose and meaning. And all this is done as we wait until He comes for us or calls us home. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you'll see this picture that was painted. That your situation, and I don't mean to be harsh in this, but the situation is as bad as it can be. You are separated from God for all of eternity. You are dead in your sin, and there is zero hope of anything other than the judgment of hell. But the good news is that we have a God who is rich in mercy and great in His love, who said, they may choose to do that, but I'm going to give them every opportunity to not. And by sending His Son, who made us alive, who gives us life, and not only that, but gives us purpose in this life, we can have eternal life and be right with God. My encouragement to you this morning is don't assume. If you don't know for sure, come and talk to someone. If you're a young person who says, I just want to do some things first, I'm going to put it off, I'll get around to that, don't put it off. None of us know what tomorrow holds. We're not promised a single thing other than this opportunity. If you're a believer this morning, two things I hope you'll think about is, one, do you view your salvation? Do you believe that your salvation is infused with resurrection power? That you were a dead person, that God, through the crucifixion and resurrection of his Son, made you alive in the same way? I think when we see salvation in a big way, we respond in a big way. And we should. Salvation is not something that just happens. It's not natural. It's supernatural. But also, are you pursuing these good works that God has for you? Is the reason maybe you're discontent or you're not finding the life that you wanted is because you're looking for it in places that you'll never find it? Purpose and meaning are attached to our salvation. We've been saved by grace, but we've been saved for good works, and we should pursue those. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and grateful for the cross. Grateful that you are rich in mercy. Grateful that you love us with great love. Grateful that you and your power are able to make dead men come to life. So, Father, that's my prayer this morning. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, my hope is that your Spirit, in ways that are far better than I ever could, Father, would make them understand where they stand with you and why Jesus had to die. And because he did, what is now available to them. Lord, would you do that? Would you work in that way? Father, whether they're 6 or 60 or 90, that they would not assume anything about their faith, but would make sure. And Father, for those of us who know you, we know you've got great things for us, that you've created us in Christ for them. So Father, I pray that you would help all of us who know you to not just be okay with being saved, but Father, that we would see that we're saved for something, and that you're going to work greatly in us if we'll follow. Lord, we love you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.